It's always a blessing to worship at Dawson, and I'm particularly blessed by the music. Bob, I want to thank you for your role, and certainly the choir. You've just done a marvelous job. I think you started here when you were 17, and I've added another wish to my list. If I can look like you when I retire, you know, what is it you had for breakfast this morning? Would you share that recipe with me? It's always a blessing to worship in my home church, and it's an honor, in addition to a blessing, to be asked to speak. I don't take that lightly. And I know when Gary calls me and asks me to speak, it's probably the month of June, so here we are at the end of the month, and I'm glad that he's having some time away. He's taking a vacation. I fill in a lot of churches, and I filled in for a pastor one time who was on an extended vacation, and this little lady came up to me afterwards, and she thought the pastor was being gone too much. And she was kind of giving me the what for about it. I was just a visiting speaker, and she said, "You know, the devil never takes a vacation." And I said, "Yes, ma'am, and that's why he's so mean, and we don't want your pastor doing that either." So we hope that Gary will come back refreshed. I don't think he could get much nicer. I'm going to tell you a story about a journey today. I know you've heard this story before, but when we come to this place, we come with the audacious hope that fresh light could break forth from God's Word. And though we hear something that we think is familiar, we hope that we can hear as if for the very first time. So my prayer in coming to you is that this message could have a fresh speaking, and it's also my prayer that it will have a fresh hearing. Have you noticed that no one ever seemed to have less of a good time when Jesus was present? I don't think we could say that about all of his followers. But at celebratory gatherings, Jesus never put a damper on things. People were drawn to him. And so he did his best work at parties, sometimes of all places. He's turning up where there's food and there's drink and there's laughter and celebration. And because of these associations, he was criticized for being a friend of sinners. But think about the occasions where he was at a party or a celebration. The Gospel of John records that his very first miracle was at a wedding feast. Not the wedding, but the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And they had a major crisis brewing when they ran out of wine. And Jesus turned the water into wine. It was at a party. Nobody had less of a good time because he was there. In fact, they were able to have a good time because he was there. And Jesus is our Lord and Savior, the crucified one. We believe was the Son of God, but we know him also as a master teacher. And the subject that he taught about more than any other was the kingdom of God. And when he described the kingdom of God, he said it's like a great banquet, a party, a celebratory feast, and all are invited to come to this party. And Jesus went on to say that if they're not enough to come to the party sitting around the table for the feast that is prepared for them, then I have people I'm going to send out. And they're going to search the highways, and they're going to look through the hedgerows, and they will literally compel people to come into this party. That's how great it is. You don't want to miss it. The kingdom of God is like a banquet. And we know that at the end of time, when pain and grief and suffering and injustice and troubles and trials are no more, the redeemed of God take their places around a table that is prepared for them. It's called the marriage feast of the Lamb. We end it all with one big blowout party. And one of the most loved stories of Jesus, perhaps the one that's most told, maybe the one you're most familiar with, it's found in Luke chapter 15, the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. It's a story with two characters, a party animal and a party pooper. Well, you know the party animal as the prodigal son. He was the younger of two brothers in this family. And you know he was the youngest because of the kind of request that he made to his dad. He's just like a teenage boy whose brain hasn't formed yet, saying things that are inappropriate. Sometimes adolescence moves past the age of 30, but I'm not going to get into that. He said, "Father, I would like my share of the estate. I would like for you to give me what's coming to me." And the father divided the property and gave the younger boy his portion of the inheritance. And at this point, this story becomes a story of death. You probably never associated death with this story, but it's a parable of death because the only way, legally, relationally, socially, that an inheritance can be given in the manner that it was is for the father to die. It's as though the father commits legal suicide by dividing the estate and giving the portion to the younger boy. But you see what this irresponsible boy is saying. "Dad, you're dead to me. I don't really care about you. I want the stuff that you can give me." The father gave him his stuff, and the party animal went off far away to live it up and to enjoy life as he had never known it. Now, there's a recognizable pattern to this story. It's all throughout the Bible, and you'll recognize it. We've seen this before about a younger son and an older son, younger brother, older brother. You don't have to read too far into the pages of Genesis to read about this conniving character named Jacob, who grabbed the heel of his twin brother Esau as they were coming into this world out of their mother's womb. And through conniving and scheming and cheating, Jacob got what he thought should come to him. And he supplanted the older brother. Turn the pages a little longer and you read about another brother named Joseph. This self-absorbed, egocentric, stargazing dreamer, whose brothers were so jealous of him that they literally did him in. Weren't they surprised when years later, during a famine, they go to Egypt to beg the mercy of the government for a grain handout? And the man they have to deal with is now the lieutenant governor, the brother they thought they had left for dead. The younger supplants the older. There's a note of grace to that story because Joseph said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And it's also true with the story of David. David's father was Jesse. David had older brothers. When the Lord told Samuel to go find the future king of Israel, Jesse lined up all of his boys. It was like a Mr. Israeli contest, just one after the other there. The Lord said to Samuel, "Future king's not here." Samuel said, "Hey, Jesse, you sure these are all the boys you have?" "Oh, well, there's David. He's the run of the litter, but he's out in the field tending the sheep. You couldn't possibly be interested in him." He said, "Bring him in." He brought him in. God said, "That's the one." This was the once and future king of Israel, the youngest brother. He's the one that whipped the giant. He's the one that defeated the Philistines. He was the glorious king of Israel. So you've heard this story before. The younger boy is going to do something with what he's got, and he is going to supplant the older brother. But in this story, he doesn't, does he? This is a sad story. And there is no better rendering of his fate than in those Elizabethan language words of the King James Version of the Bible. "He wasted his substance in riotous living." What he had was not an inheritance. It was not an estate. It was not stuff. It was his substance. And this is when the second death occurs in this story. The first death comes legally with the father. The second death is of the son. But there's not the cessation of life with this death. It is an unusual kind of death. This boy's got a big grin on his face while he's at the party, and he doesn't realize that he has a terminal disease. He's smiling all the way to his own funeral. Suddenly and slowly dawns on him what's happening. And this is a slow, painful, torturous, agonizing death. Not so much physically, but spiritually and mentally and socially, because it's a kind of death in which all the while he retains consciousness. He is aware of his dying and losing what he thought was life. And he said, "How blind was I? What was I thinking? How could I not see how the world really works? Why did I not understand this thing called responsibility? Somebody told me that money does not grow on trees. Why did I not understand when my father gave me everything, he gave me everything, and now I have nothing?" Let me tell you, party animals, don't ever think about the bar tab at the beginning of happy hour. Terrible ironies in this story, because he had it all and he thought he needed more, and now he has nothing and nobody's going to give him anything, and the ones who drank his beer and ate his food and caroused with his women are nowhere to be found. They left and essentially told him to drop dead. That's what happens to him. And now you know what kind of party animal he is. This party animal is a pig. He joins the company of the swine. In order to survive, he hires himself out to a farmer to feed the pigs. And he's so out of money, or owes so many people, or so doesn't know how to take care of his own business, that he doesn't have enough money to eat on. And so he is reduced to digging around in the slop to find another morsel of food to put in his empty belly to stop the rumbling and to satiate that gnawing hunger that's eating not only at his body, but eroding his soul. This is a terrible story. We've watched enough television to think, well, maybe now there'll be an episode of Touched by an Angel. Something's going to happen to turn this thing around. Or maybe we remember another favorite story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, and we're hoping that that story will jump the pages of the Bible and interstitch itself into this one. So there's a Good Samaritan who's walking down the road by this farm, and he looks out and sees those pigs, and he takes a second look and said, "You know, there's a pig out there. It looks like somebody's boy." And he gets a little closer, and he said, "That is somebody's boy." And he goes out there and pulls him out of the pig slop and cleans him up and takes him to IHOP for breakfast. Everything's going to be okay. That's not what happens in this story. Or we've heard enough success stories. I mean, we're Americans after all. We could envision that after scraping around in this slop for another morsel of food, this boy has this commercial insight. He is going to come up with a new and improved form of Purina Pig Chow. And he's going to invite the man who has hired him, the farmer, to be his investment partner. He's the idea guy. And together, they're going to market a new brand of pig chow to the world's farmers and make a lot of money. And of course, you know, that might be the gospel of Tony Robbins or Horatio Alger or some other positive thinking guru, but that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a story that burrows underneath human despair. This boy was so low that he had to walk uphill to go to hell. He is experiencing a death of the most desperate kind. So now we have an episode of The Walking Dead. And yet, unlike a zombie, he can still hope. He can hope to go back and be at least what the lowest person was at the father's home. And in his mind, he writes a speech and he rehearses it. Have you ever written a speech in your mind and rehearsed it, trying to say it just like you think you're going to? When the moment of truth comes, this is what this boy does, and he decides that he'll cop a plea. And he heads back to a place where a cherished son who is now dead once lived. And after a very long journey, he comes over the hill to see a familiar but faraway place. And we learn that Thomas Wolfe, the writer, was correct when he said, "You can't go home again." There is no homecoming in this story at all. There is a home going. Before this boy, this irresponsible boy, this party animal, can go around to the back door with his hat in his hand and fill out the job application form, the home goes out to him. Talk about an image of the kingdom of God. The dead father comes to life when he sees the boy. You know, he recognizes by the way he's walking down the road, that's his boy. If you've ever seen a child of yours playing football on the field or marching in the band or being a cheerleader or walking down the street, you know your child by the way they walk. And this father knew his son when he saw him come over the hill. And so the kingdom goes out to the long-lost son. And this father humiliates himself. He hugs the boy and he kisses the boy and he carries on like a woman. And what a foolish man he is, because he gives him no obligatory lecture. He doesn't even take time to test his sincerity. He doesn't scold him about how he shamed the family. He doesn't say, "Do you realize what you put your mother through?" What does he say? He said, "Let's have a party. A robe, a ring, and a rack of ribs for my son." And this is when the third death occurs. You probably saw this one coming. It's the death of the fattened calf, which I think was the older brother's 4-H project. What else is a fattened calf good for but to stand around in a feed stall for one purpose, and that's to drop dead at a moment's notice when it's time for a party? And this fattened calf shows us what the kingdom of God is all about. God is having a great time and just dying for everybody else to come in and join him. So we have in this story three deaths and three resurrections. Three deaths, three resurrections. The father, the son, and the fattened calf. Although it's a minor detail to point out that the fattened calf came back as chicken fried steak and not as he was before. And the party is in full swing, and you can smell the aroma of meat on the grill, and you can hear the laughter in the voices, and there's the sound of music in the air, until the party pooper shows up, and that celebratory music moves into a minor key. If you can hear in your mind Andrew Lloyd Webber's Phantom of the Opera, that's what they were playing when the villain showed up. It's the older brother. Something's not right. They don't have parties and barbecues this time of day when people are supposed to be working. And so he says, "What's going on here?" And somebody says, "Well, your brother," remember him, "who was lost, has come back home. And we are celebrating his return." And the older brother said, "I can't believe what's going on here. There is work to be done at this place. We have bills to pay, and you're having a party." And then he doesn't say, "My brother," he says, "This son of yours has disgraced us. Somebody around here needs to show a little respect and be responsible." And the party pooper's problem is he just won't die like everybody else. He is holding on to what passes for life. He has a white-knuckled vice grip on this thing of his called life. And those who think that they can make their lives based upon their merits, their honor, or their worthiness are dead wrong. Because grace operates by raising the dead. Nobody gets kicked out of the party for having lived a rotten life, but nobody is admitted to the party for having lived a really good life. And so there's another repetition. One more home going, not a homecoming. Just as the father went out to greet the younger son, the party animal, he goes out from the house to open his arms to the older brother, the party pooper. And the father entreats him. And this is what he says in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke. "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." A searing pronouncement of both grace and judgment. There is a place for all of you at the party. But if you think that making your life as the basis of your relationship with God is the way to go, you're wrong. What the party pooper was so smug about not wasting, he wasted all the while he had it. He never understood what it was all about. The party pooper wasted his substance as much in counting the beans and balancing the ledger sheet and hiring the workers to work the fields as the party animal had wasted his substance in riotous living. And the irony is that those at the party who had died were having a great time, and the one who was alive was miserable. His party was a pity party. He refused to die to the stupid rules that he had concocted about the way life is supposed to be. And he should have done himself and everybody else there a favor by shutting up, dropping dead, and grabbing a plate of barbecue. And we think we understand this story. Maybe I should speak for myself. I think I do. I mean, I've heard it before. I know how it turns out. We really know what Jesus was trying to do here. If you're going to pick a favorite of these two characters, you got to choose the party animal, the prodigal son, not the older brother, the party pooper. After all, there was a group of people who regularly did not like Jesus being around. And they were the ones that criticized him for being a friend of sinners. And so this was Jesus' way of saying, you think all your rules and regulations are going to get you to God? Guess what? These people you despise, these sinner friends of mine, they're the ones who are really favored by God. But that's not really what the story says, is it? Look at it carefully. This story really is never resolved in the manner I suggested. It is left open and we are left hanging because the invitation is the same for both of those boys. The father goes out of the home to both of them, and we never learn the response of the party pooper. And so you know that the story is not about the party animal or the party pooper, the prodigal son or the older brother. The story really is about the party giver, the father, the host, the Lord of hosts. He is the father because, not that he rejects and judges, but that he initiates and accepts and loves. In this somewhat scandalous story, we have to come to terms with the one who squandered his life and was given it back. And we have to come to terms with the one who should be rejected because of his legalism, but in the end, still had everything that the father had. And the father goes out for both of these boys. And it is he, the father, not the party animal, who gets the last laugh. And so it brings God great pleasure when his people dwell in unity and take their place at the table he has prepared for them. It would bring God great pleasure if you would join them. So go ahead and die so that you can be the life of the party. Shall we pray together?